So our present Sunday morning series is entitled Mighty to Save. And our specific title for this morning's session is the deliberate scope of salvation. The deliberate scope of salvation. So we talked last week about God choosing people. And I said that left to themselves, human beings will never choose God. And if anyone is going to be saved, therefore, God must choose them. That's why we are Christians this morning, if we are Christians this morning, because before time began, God chose us. And we've already established then the deliberate scope of salvation. God's salvation isn't a tentative, let's put it out there and see what happens sort of thing. Let's see if there's much of a take-up. No, it has always, from eternity in fact, had in view a precise constituency. There's this definite group of people whom God has chosen, the elect, the Bible calls them, and salvation is for them. That's the deliberate scope of salvation. And you might think, well, if we established that last Sunday morning, why is it our title then today? Are we simply going to go over the same ground again? Well, no, we're not. We're going to do this. We're going to take this concept, the deliberate scope of salvation, and see how that applies to one major moment in the securing of our salvation, the most major moment, actually, the death of Jesus Christ. If God's salvation has a deliberate scope, if it's intended for a particular group of people, what does that mean for the death of Jesus Christ? Well, this is what it means. It means the death of Jesus Christ has a deliberate scope. The death of Jesus Christ is intended for a particular group of people. To put it as simply as I can, Jesus went to the cross specifically for those God had chosen before time began. He died for the elect. Now, we must immediately acknowledge that there are New Testament texts which appear to suggest otherwise. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. One has died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:14. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, Hebrews 2, 9. So those texts seem unambiguous. Surely they blow out of the water this idea that Christ died for the elect. Well, only if we read them lazily, without being sensitive to the context in which they are written. Think of it this way. Imagine a primary school, and throughout its history, it has always been a robustly Roman Catholic primary school. If you didn't have a strong connection with a Roman Catholic church, then you wouldn't have a look in when it came to that school. But then one day, for whatever reason, the school changes its policy, the former restrictions on admissions are lifted, and there's a big announcement about this then. And the announcement uses language like this: the school is now for the whole community. The school is open to everyone. And you live near that school, and you're 36 years old. And you march along to the school office and you say to the secretary, I'd like to enroll as a pupil in this school, please. I've seen the announcement. The school's now for the whole community. It's open to everyone. I'd like to enroll as a pupil. I don't think you'd get very far with that application. Those references in the announcement to the whole community and everyone they don't mean the school is for every single person, irrespective of whether or not you're within the school's age range. They simply mean the school is no longer a purely Roman Catholic affair. Now think of Jesus' death. And for centuries prior to that event, Jesus' death had been foreshadowed and built up to in the form of all those animal sacrifices, the Passover lamb, the goat on the Day of Atonement, the constant regular offerings at the temple. And who had participated in those animal sacrifices? Whom were they for? The Philistines? The Moabites? The Egyptians? The Assyrians? No. The Israelites. Those sacrifices which foreshadowed Jesus' death related to the people of Israel. And presumably then, the same is true of Jesus' death itself. That's what you would think. But no. Oh, no. Wonderfully, those texts I read to you just now announce that that's not the case. Jesus' death is for the whole world. Jesus' death is for everyone. Now, to interpret those texts as meaning that Jesus died for every single person is to make the same crass mistake as the 36-year-old school applicant in my illustration. They don't mean that. They mean that in the same way that school is no longer a purely Roman Catholic affair, atonement for sins is no longer a purely Jewish affair. That is what those texts mean. So I'm saying there's a handful of texts which seem incompatible with the idea that Jesus died for a specific group of people, but there's a perfectly good explanation for those texts. More to the point, however, there's a raft of texts that declare very explicitly Jesus died for a specific group of people. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, Acts 20:28. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. John 15, 12 and 13. I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10, 15. And he goes on in that very same passage to say to his listeners, you're not part of my flock. Chapter 10, verse 26. So clearly there are the sheep for whom he laid down his life, and then there are others who are not Christ's sheep and for whom he didn't lay down his life. Or think of a word which the Bible frequently connects with Jesus' death. Many. Many. That connection seems to have its origin in that passage I read to you just now, Isaiah 53. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities, that is, the iniquities of many. Verse 11. He bore the sin of many. Verse 12. Having been introduced then by Isaiah in that passage, this connection between Jesus' death and the term many, it's developed in the New Testament. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26:28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, Hebrews 9:28. Alec Mattia comments on this word that it has a certain specificity to it while also retaining its inherent numerousness. That's the point, isn't it? When we say things like, many in New York have been hit by coronavirus, it's that combination of numerousness on the one hand, it's a lot of people who have been hit, and yet specificity on the other hand, it's not the entire city that's been hit. And that same combination is at play when the Bible says Christ died for many. Numerousness on the one hand, and by the way, that's important. And whenever we are talking about the deliberate scope of salvation. We're not saying for 1 minute that the saved are this pathetic little handful of folk who will rattle around the new creation. No, there's a multitude no man can number, numerousness, but also specificity. It's not the entire human race for which Christ died. So as I say, then there's this raft of texts that are explicit about Christ dying for a particular group of people. Now, let me remind you at this point that in this series, we are following the contours of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. Traditionally, those 5 points have been expressed with the acronym TULIP. And the theme we're considering this morning then is the L in TULIP, which stands for limited atonement. I think that's an unfortunate expression. When we hear in the news about London's hospitals having a limited capacity for critical coronavirus patients, that's a regrettable thing, isn't it? The word limited is associated in our minds with other words like inadequate and insufficient. Is that what we're saying then about the death of Jesus Christ? All this stuff I've set before you so far this morning about Jesus' death being for certain people, does that mean that Jesus' death is somewhat feeble and inadequate and underwhelming? Does it mean that at the heart of Christianity, there's this event which is really rather embarrassing? Is that what it means when we say that Jesus died for these particular people? Well, no, that's not what it means. Let me tell you in the rest of our time this morning 4 things that it means. First of all, it means there is a consistent God. This truth of Christ dying for a specific group of people, it means there is a consistent God. So we talked last week about God choosing people. But actually, we can be more precise than that. The one who chooses isn't simply God, it's God the Father. I haven't got time to unpack these texts for you just now, but if you read carefully Ephesians 1:4 and Romans 16:13 and Titus 1:1, you will see that God the Father is the one who chooses the objects of salvation. Now, who dies at Calvary? Well, this morning we've been referring to him as Jesus or as Christ or as Jesus Christ. But of course, Jesus Christ is also God the Son. Suppose for a moment then that death on Calvary's cross is intended for absolutely everyone. It wasn't for a group, it was for all. We would then be left with this situation. God the Father in eternity thought in particular terms. He chose some. God the Son, on the other hand, at the cross, thought in universal terms. He died for all. In other words, God is divided on this. The Father and the Son are pulling in different directions. Think of those briefings that we're given each tea time during this present national crisis. And imagine then you've got the Prime Minister there standing at his lectern, and flanking him, you've got the Health Secretary, and you've got the Chancellor also standing at their lecterns. And the Prime Minister at one point then announces that the government is providing masks for the entire population. 5 minutes later, however, it's the Health Secretary's turn to speak, and he announces it's all NHS workers for whom the government is providing masks. While it's his turn, the health secretary also mentions that every city in England is going to get a temporary hospital erected in the next 2 weeks. A couple of minutes later, however, the Chancellor gets his turn to speak, and he tells the country that the government is, you know, down on its financial reserves now, and so 3 cities are going to get temporary hospitals built. And this briefing, then it goes on like that. Well, you'd be scratching your head, wouldn't you? You'd be wondering what's going on here. In fact, it'd be quite scary at any time. And especially now, we want our government ministers to be singing from the same hymn sheet. And not contradicting each other, not making announcements that are at odds with each other's. But if it's a scary thought, they're now a nation in the hands of a divided, unstable government. It's a much scarier thought, our universe in the hands of a divided, unstable God. And that's the case. If God the Father chose some, but God the Son died for all. But no, the Son's dying is in tune with the Father's choosing. Both these members of the Godhead are focused on the same group of people they intend to save. There's harmony between them. There's perfect cooperation. It's those chosen by the Father in eternity for whom the Son at Calvary dies. And I think that's a comforting thought, that wherever else this morning there may be tension and discord, there's no tension and discord within the Holy Trinity. There is a consistent God choosing and dying for the same group of people. So it means there is a consistent God. Secondly, it means there is a successful Saviour. It means there is a successful Saviour. The Bible makes it very clear that some people end up in hell, that on Judgment Day, there will be goats, as Jesus calls them, who hear from the lips of the great judge those terrible words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There will be people cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell will not be an empty place. Some people will end up there. Now, if Jesus at the cross died for everyone, then he died for all those people who end up in hell. And yet, you see, despite going to such lengths for those people and suffering so much for them, Jesus still couldn't manage to keep them from ending up in hell. They were able to frustrate all his valiant efforts on their behalf by refusing to believe in him. In which case, surely it's difficult to avoid the conclusion that Jesus' death is not exactly a roaring success. Perhaps we can place this in sharper relief by reminding ourselves of something. The New Testament often connects Jesus' death with a very definite, very concrete purpose. I'll just mention two texts, although there are many more that I could mention. 1 Timothy 1:15, you all know that one. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Definite, concrete purpose. He came to save. And then Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us. Again, definite, concrete. He did it to redeem us. Think of it this way. Picture two different Tesco employees. So one is a store manager, and ultimately then it's this person's job to make sure that the shop is open and stocked, that all kinds of goods are available on its shelves. And if that store manager achieves that, he or she has been successful. Whether or not anyone actually comes through the doors and purchases any goods. If the shop's open, if there are goods available on its shelves, then that store manager has done his or her job. Now think of a different employee, the delivery driver, delivering online orders to customers. That person has a different responsibility. For that person, it's not enough just to make goods available, to go and park the van at the end of the customer's street or even outside the customer's house. And then after 10 minutes of waiting, drive off shrugging his or her shoulders saying, well, they didn't come to the van and avail themselves of the goods in here. No, that person's responsibility isn't just to make goods available. that person's responsibility is to actually deliver goods into homes. Only when the goods are actually there in those boxes at the doorstep, only then has that delivery driver been successful. And those texts that I've just read to you in 1 Timothy 1 and Titus 2, they are saying that Jesus' responsibility in going to that cross was like the delivery drivers, not like the store managers. He wasn't making salvation and redemption available so that he's done his job whether or not anyone shows up and is actually saved and redeemed. No, he was actually saving and redeeming. So that if there are people for whom he died who end up not saved and redeemed, but rather in hell, he has failed. Like a Tesco delivery driver arriving back at the depot at the end of a shift with loads of delivery still there in the van. That delivery driver is going to be lucky if he's still got a job the next morning. But Jesus isn't a failure then. We don't need to be ashamed this morning of our Savior's lame performance at Calvary. This too came across, I think, in the passage we read, Isaiah 52, verse 13. The very opening line of that great passage. Do you remember how it begins? This is Yahweh speaking. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, but the footnote rendering is preferable there. My servant shall prosper or shall succeed. My servant will succeed. No doubt about it. You can sense that the pride, can't you? In Yahweh's voice, my servant, he will do a good job. Well, then you jump to verse 11 of Isaiah 53, where we read, out of the anguish of his, that's Jesus' soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall see what? Well, we've been told that back in verse 10, he shall see his offspring. That is, those saved through his sacrifice and brought into God's family through it. He will see them and be satisfied. There's no hint that there will also be an element, a large element of dissatisfaction in Jesus, because there are millions for whom he died who sadly don't become his offspring. No hint of that at all. No, all for whom he died do become his offspring. They are actually saved and redeemed. They do go to heaven rather than hell. He is a successful Savior. He's mighty to save. We can boast in him this morning. Heaven can cry this morning, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Not the Lamb who was slain, well, he did okay. He did a moderately decent job there on the cross. But the Lamb who was slain did magnificently. He was slain to save an elect multitude, and he did fully and unambiguously save that elect multitude. So this truth that we're looking at this morning, Christ dying for a specific group, it means there is a consistent God. It means there is a successful Savior. But then thirdly, it means there is a moral universe. There is a moral universe. Let's take a step further, this thought that there are people then, that there could be people for whom Christ died who end up in hell. Let's think about that a bit more. And we've said, if that's the case, then Jesus failed. Jesus failed at Calvary. He died for people whom he still couldn't keep out of hell. But, you know, there's an even more disturbing implication than that Jesus failed. And it's this: God is unjust. God is unjust. Because all those people then who end up in hell, Jesus paid for their sins if he died for them. Jesus was dying for everyone. He paid for everyone's sins. And yet God makes those people pay for their own sins as well in hell. Eternity. Those sins are paid for twice, once at Calvary and again throughout eternity. Is that not a terrifying thought? that if you strip reality back to its irreducible core, you have a God who is just arbitrary and not just. And justice is just this little human invention that has no roots in God himself. And its very highest point is some court in London or in Brussels or somewhere. And once you go beyond that, you're just adrift in a fundamentally immoral universe. That's a terrifying book. Thankfully, it's not so. God will not punish anybody's sins twice. There is a moral universe. And actually, for those of us who are Christians then, does this not become a wonderful plank in our own assurance of safety and salvation? God will not punish anyone's sins twice. Is that perhaps what the Apostle John is getting at in those intriguing words that we're very familiar with, but perhaps don't often stop to think about very carefully? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, we'll get that, but there's a word I've just missed out there, isn't there? He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. What's justice got to do with it? Well, this is what justice has got to do with it. If God punished our sins once at Calvary, then he would be unjust not to forgive us for them and to punish us for them. It would be a very unraveling of the character of God if that were to happen, even in the case of one single believer. When you and I lie down at night and pray for God's forgiveness for today's sins, God's justice is at stake. If he doesn't forgive sins which his son paid for, then the universe is in deep, deep trouble. God is just, and we can plead with him for forgiveness. Yes, on the basis of his mercy and his love and kindness, certainly, but also on the basis of his justice. Isn't this what Top Lady's great hymn is getting at? Payment God cannot twice demand. That is payment for our sins. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding Saviour's hand and then again at mine. God is just. So this truth, Christ dying then for a specific group of people, it means there is a consistent God. It means there is a successful Saviour. It means there is a moral universe. And then fourthly and finally, it means there is a reassuring Bible. It means there is a reassuring Bible. What I mean by that is this. There are texts in Scripture that are calculated to reassure us when we are struggling, and which either only work in the light of this truth we're considering this morning, or which at least derive much of their power from this truth that we're considering. We've already touched on one. 1 John 1 verse 9 there. If Christ died for all, then that verse is meaningless, because in that case God is perfectly willing to be unjust and to punish people's sins twice, and so there's no point in you and I pleading his justice when we go to him for forgiveness. But now let me mention a couple more texts. So first of all, Romans 8:32, another very familiar one, where Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, we need to understand what Paul means there by all things. This is not a health and wealth and prosperity text. The whole context of Romans 8, or at least the second half of it, is future glory, resurrection glory. And in the latter section of the chapter then, Paul is dealing with those objections that our own troubled souls might throw up. Oh, well, I don't know whether I'm going to receive eternal glory for this reason and for that reason. And Paul kind of just goes through reason after reason, dismantles them, and assures us that we will receive this eternal glory. And so the all things in Romans 8:32 refers to our eternal glory, not to mansions in this world and perfect health and all that kind of stuff. It's eternal resurrection glory, all the things that God has promised for that future. That's what Paul means. And do you see his logic then in this verse? His point is this, that if God has already given you his son, he will certainly give you eternal glory, because giving you his son cost him much more than giving you eternal glory will do. It's as simple as that, the logic of Romans 8:32. But if Christ's death was for all, then in fact there are millions for whom God gave his son, but to whom he won't give eternal glory. Millions for whom he gave his son, and to whom he will ultimately give hell. And the verse therefore becomes utterly useless. But that's not the case. Christ's death was for a specific group of people. It was for us believers. And we therefore can take up this logic for our reassurance. We can say, God did that for me at Calvary. Why would he do that for me then, and in the future not give me everything else he has promised? I would encourage you to linger often in that logic, to bathe yourselves in it. Whenever you look at your own unimpressiveness and you think, what if God just decides on that final day, I'm not worth it. I'm not worth a place in the new creation. Whenever you look at yourself and think that, then think this. Hang on a minute. If God was going to pull out of this whole saving me project because I'm not worth it, he would have done so on Passion Weekend. He would have done so when he was about to plunge his son into the depths of hell for me. If he was going to pull out anywhere, he would have pulled out then. And if he didn't pull out then, he's not going to pull out at any point in the future. I'm saying there's a thrilling, thrilling logic to Romans 8:32, which works when we're clear on this truth: Christ died for his own elect people. And then the other text to which I draw your attention is Galatians 2:20, where Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then this, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a powerful phrase, isn't it? Who loved me and gave himself for me. I think that phrase comes pretty close to allowing me to say that on that April Friday in the year 30 AD, Jesus went to that cross consciously loving me and consciously going through with this sacrifice for me. Like the Tesco delivery driver driving down Reynolds Avenue with a list of names on his dashboard and saying, I must get these goods now to Mr. and Mrs. Peters. Jesus wore the Via Dolorosa saying, I must rescue Dan Peters from his sin. I love him and I'm going to do this for him. I don't know exactly how this will work. I know Jesus' human mind wasn't omniscient. He didn't know everything. How could he possibly have had in his mind at that moment all those whom he was in the act of saving? I don't know, but I do know from Hebrews 9:14, that it was by the eternal spirit that Jesus offered himself up to God. The spirit was powerfully involved in Jesus' sacrifice. And I know that the Spirit could supernaturally sometimes enable Jesus to know things that were otherwise unknowable. If he could see Nathanael when he was still under the fig tree before he had actually come to Jesus and inaugurated his discipleship, then surely on the road to Calvary he could see all of us whom he would save by that sacrifice. Jeff Thomas says he bore the responsibility of suffering as the last Adam, hugging to his heart all the Father gave him, saying, "I won't let go of you," loving us not as some grey, undifferentiated blob of humanity, but as people with names. Paul, I love you, and I'm giving myself for you. Peter, your name from the palm of my hands eternity will not erase. Mary Magdalene, your name is engraved on my heart in marks of indelible grace. I'm not coming down from the cross until I can say finish, with all your redemption being complete and you all safe forevermore. Thomas Goodwin takes this further and talks about how Jesus at the cross wasn't simply dying for particular persons, he was dying for particular sins, in the sense that it wasn't just some blob of undifferentiated sins that he died for, sins in some abstract sense. It was the specific sins of the specific people for whom he was dying. Each of us has our own charge sheet on which we've notched up our own particular mountain of guilt. And it was those specific sins then that Christ bore and shed his blood for. And Goodwin says then that in a mysterious way, not only was Jesus going to the cross conscious of a particular person, conscious of all of us, but conscious of all the particular sins that he was about to pay for. He says, if Satan could show Jesus all the glory of the world in the twinkling of an eye, referring to the temptation in the desert, why might not God show him all our sins in as full a manner and set them in order before him? And I just want to close by quoting one of the ways that Thomas Goodwin applies this thought to us pastorally. This is how he does so. He says to us, "Make use, therefore, of Christ's blood, not for thy sins in the lump, but for particular sins, because he satisfied for particulars." He says, "Not only spread the plaster over all, but lay particular plasters of his blood to particular sins. As in crossing out some writing which you would not have read, you not only draw lines, but also erase and scratch out every word in particular that it might not be read, so apply Christ's sacrifice and his being made sin to every tittle and go over them again and again with cross lines of Christ's blood." If you're a believer this morning, then there are particular sins bothering you, particular sins from particular moments in your life. Think of this. Jesus died for those particular sins. He went to the cross, perhaps even thinking of those particular sins, feeling the shame himself for those particular sins. And do what Goodwin is telling you to do there. Take the blood of Jesus and scratch out those particular sins with that blood and feel the assurance that your Saviour wants you to feel. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Let's pray.